Well, Father, we are so grateful for this concluding chapter of what we've been considering together, to him that overcometh. You know the significance of this word for such a time as this. And so only you can grant to us the capacity, not only hear, but to actually see. So you'd open our eyes to see. We take from you, Lord, the eye salve that we might see that you promised the church at Laodicea. So we receive from you that capacity to have our eyes of our heart enlightened and filled with light, that we might know the purpose for which we are now gathered together today. So may you use this meditation to bring us into the full stature, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is chapter 5, Caleb, the overcomer. And I want to begin by reading some background scripture. So as we look at the scriptures that he has mentioned as well, we'll just take our time and just let God speak through his word. We'll begin with Numbers 13. Remember, the 12 spies went out, and they spied out the land. In Numbers 13:25, and when they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back a word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, which is mentioned in the previous verses. Thus they told him, and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These are hybrids. "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country. They live in a high place of ascendancy, you see. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Here's an overcomer right here. You know, what's the difference between Caleb? He sees the giants, he sees the fortified cities, but he sees the obstacles through God. The other 10 spies are looking at the obstacles and then God. The obstacles, the circumstances, are dominant, and God is not in the forefront. It's just the reverse with Caleb. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" It's true. "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad," literally an evil, "report of the land." Evil because it represented unbelief. Hebrews 13:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. "A bad report which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.' There also we saw the Nephilim," the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, "and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we are in their sight." Numbers 14. Moses intercedes for the people. He was very angry at their unbelief, etc., and Moses stood in the gap to forgive them. In verse 19, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And then verse 20 of Numbers 14, "And so the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." That's unbelief. "But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, a different disposition, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." And then we'll go to Joshua 14 as they're distributing the inheritance. It finally comes to Caleb. "Then the sons of Israel," verse 6, Joshua 14:6, "drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought back word to him as it was in my heart.'" Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, become demoralized with fear because of unbelief. But I follow the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land in which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. That's an overcomer. Now then, give me this country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall dry them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance, to prepare the way for that transition period of David, 1 Chronicles 12. Hebron means place of fellowship. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, a strategic place, by the way, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba, a first descendant of a first generation hybrid. It was a stronghold of hybrids. That goes back to Numbers 13:33. He says, I'm going to take that which is a threat to the seed of God, the seed of the woman, and I want to take that stronghold. I'm going to take it for the Lord. And he not only took it for the Lord, but he prepared the way for David. Now, Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. He had to take out the stronghold of hybrids. So we're called to do the same thing. So we'll pick up with the reading of Mr. Sparks. At the outset, I want to return to the first passages of the Word which were before us at the commencement, so that at the close we may be brought right into touch with the thing that the Lord is seeking to say. There were three passages in the New Testament, in Acts 19:10, 2 Timothy 1:15, Revelation 1:4 and 5, and then we added the first clause of verse 1 in chapter 2, and they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19:10. All they in Asia turned away from me, that's 2 Timothy 1:15. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, Jesus the faithful witness, Revelation 1:4 and 5. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, that would be Revelation 2:1. From these three passages we saw that revelation had come through the Apostle Paul from the Lord to the churches in Asia in the first instance. There came a point at which all those in Asia turned away from the Apostle Paul, which means that they had turned away from the revelation which had come through him. And then years afterwards, the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos in the capacity of the judge of the churches, moving amidst the seven golden lampstands which were, in type or symbol, the seven churches. And he gave to John messages to the churches in Asia, which for the greater part were messages of interrogation, carrying with them pending judgments if things were not put right. In other words, repent. So that the Lord Jesus eventually comes back alongside of his servant Paul to stand for the message which had come to his people through that servant and to judge his people in relation to that message. It amounts to this. The Lord Jesus says, I have given revelation. That revelation sets forth my fullest thought for my people. I have no revelation after that, nothing to add to it. It fills full the Word of God. That is exactly what Paul said about his ministry, to fulfill or fill full the Word of God in Colossians 1:25. Not to complete the Word of God, the preaching, but to bring the Word of God to fullness. That's Colossians 1:25. You have turned away from that revelation, rejecting the messenger of it. But I come back there to deal with you in relation to that, to let you know that I still stand by that full revelation and call you back to it. Now you have to decide what you're going to do. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. That means those of you who come back to the full revelation, those of you who repudiate your repudiation, that take back the ground that you have forsaken, thus leaving us with this one conclusion, that the overcomer is that one or that company standing right into the full thought of God revealed in Jesus Christ, as it has been given to the church. I just remind you, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, compared to Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Paul says that in Colossians 1, 24 through 29 and chapter 3, verse 1. He actually says this. Upon that, we have been proceeding, and we have gone back to the Old Testament to see all this working in history there. God working to have a people in full fellowship with Him, in a complete revelation of His mind. So now we're going back again. We spoke of Abraham. We went on to Moses, and then to Israel, the first generation out of Egypt. Now we are coming to the next step, that which happened at the end of the 40 years, and the new overcomer movement. Numbers 14:24, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and no one shall enter in, Numbers 13:12, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and of course Joshua. That is of the first generation. Only two of the first generation. The first of these passages is a discriminating word. No one shall enter in, Deuteronomy 1:36, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, the land. Joshua 14:8, nevertheless my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, become demoralized, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Joshua 14:9, surely the land whereon thy foot hath trodden shall be an inheritance to thee and to thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And Joshua 14:14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, formerly occupied by a father of hybrids, a father of second generation hybrids. Here in Caleb, we have God's next reaction in relation to what he had made known as his will. The governing phrase is wholly followed the Lord. For a little while we shall seek to see what it means wholly to follow the Lord. In the first place, Caleb became wedded to the full purpose of God. He saw what God's purpose was. It had become a heart matter with him. He used the phrase in one occasion concerning the whole matter. It was in my heart. And in his heart, he saw the divine purpose in its fullness for the people of God. And in that, we find our link with the Apostle Paul, to whose ministry the risen Lord in the Apocalypse or the Revelation returns. In the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, we have that prayer of the Apostle, with which now we are so familiar. I make mention of you in my prayers, that the Father of our Lord Jesus would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis, the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Caleb, in his heart, saw the full purpose of God, and that was the first thing that constituted him the instrument of God's reaction in the midst of His people. He saw in an inward way. There was that in him which corresponded to what was true of Paul when he said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, and God has shined into our hearts. That's Galatians 1:16 with 2 Corinthians 4:6. Now we have said much concerning the need of revelation in order to get right through with God. And I'm not going to say much more about that. But I just point out that that is where Caleb started on his course as the overcomer in those critical days. He saw, and our cry and our prayer is, oh, for men and women who see all that God has purposed for His people. What was it that Paul saw? We have said that Caleb saw, and we have said that Paul saw. But what was it that they saw? If we take Paul's case as the full spiritual expression of this, of which Caleb saw, but after all, the fine reflection or faint foreshadowing, Paul saw God's eternal purpose. It had been made known to him what had taken place in divine councils before the world was. That's Ephesians 1. He had been led into those secrets of the Godhead before times eternal, so that when he could speak of God working all things after the counsel of his will, that's Ephesians 1:11, and those divine counsels in eternity, fixed, purposed, predestined, foreordained, established purpose, combine the Son of God and the Church of God, Christ and his members making one body, and the purpose was the great governing word. What is that purpose? 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the human body has many members, yet is only one body, so also is the Christ, head and body together called the Christ. And the greatness of that purpose carried him on to the after times in the ages to come. He saw there Christ and his members in one body, which Paul refers to as the Christ, filling the heavens and ruling from the heavens. That is no new thing to us, but I must mention it again in order to get the special emphasis at this time. We come back to Caleb. Israel, by a very mighty act of God, had been delivered from Egypt and brought out and made God's people, and that all in virtue of and upon the basis of the shed and sprinkled blood of the Lamb, delivered, set free, made the Lord's own people. Surely that is enough, but that is not the purpose. Caleb could never be satisfied with that. Though wonderful as it was, great as it was, it represented just salvation in the sense of being delivered from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin and made the Lord's people, delivered from Egypt, and that's it. Caleb was never satisfied with that, and Paul was never satisfied with that. He may speak even in his letter to the Ephesians about the redemption that we have in his blood, in whom we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins. Now just pause there for a minute. That's verse 7. What precedes verse 7? The blood. Verses 3 through 6. Chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Marked out in eternity past to be adopted as his child to his good pleasure, to the praise and the glory of his grace. You see, the predetermined purpose and plan of God. And then redemption comes in at verse 7 in order for that purpose to be realized. But the first thought of God goes back to purpose. Yes, that is glorious. That is the forgiveness of our sins. Do not take any of the wonder from that. It cost God a great deal. It was an infinite sacrifice. It represented the greatness of his power. But that is only the beginning. That is not the purpose. Paul could not stop there. That is on the way. They are out in the wilderness, God's people set free from Egyptian bondage, and wonderful things are happening in the wilderness. They are being fed with manna from heaven. They are being given water from the rock. Wonderful things are happening in the wilderness. God is doing a great deal for them. Why not be satisfied to settle in the wilderness and know God and enjoy God in this way? Supernatural provision. There's no doubt about it. Being a wonderful life in that direction. But no, Caleb could not be satisfied with that. Paul could never be satisfied with God having a people, his own people living on this earth, in this world, being looked after by God here, though in wonderful ways, and there stop. Of course, there is another complication. That wilderness life was a roundabout sort of thing, and it was an up and down sort of thing. That is, one day up and the next day down. One day having a sense of victory, the next day in despair about everything. One day exulting in the Lord, the next day murmuring against the Lord. Yet the Lord's people. Caleb could never be satisfied with that. And Paul could never be satisfied with that, though there might be a marvelous manifestation of the long-suffering and the patience and the loving kindness and the tender mercies of the Lord. Yet that is not enough. That is a people being nursed, carried, picked up, supported on crutches by the Lord. They are his people, but he has all the time to continue picking them up, restoring them, doing things to keep them going. That is not good enough. There are multitudes of Christian people like that. Everything has to be done for them by the Lord, from the outside, or else they cannot go on. They cannot go on with the Lord unless he is constantly doing fresh things for them. That is not the purpose. And Caleb saw quite clearly that the purpose was more than that, more than salvation, that is, in its initial elementary sense. More than just being the Lord's people, being looked after by the Lord here in this world. He saw that purpose meant a people coming to a place of spiritual fullness, a place of power, a place of spiritual ascendancy. And Paul puts that in this way: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. He, in other words, has blessed us. Now, we are getting near the purpose, the full thought of God. A people, though on earth, in themselves nothing, yet blessed with every spiritual blessing, a people wealthy and rich, knowing the fullness of the Lord, knowing the Lord in an inward way, so that they are spiritually strong, coming into the land, the inheritance, which is Christ in fullness. Canaan is typical of coming to know Christ in fullness, knowing Christ is our inheritance. Yet one step further, that coming into the inheritance, coming into the land, that is, in Paul's language, coming to know the life in the heavenlies now, that there might be an overpowering, an overcoming, and a driving out of those forces which stand in opposition to God's full intention for his people, that they should be a militant people who are overcoming the powers of evil, and through whom God will bring an end to the regime of the evil principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. That is the purpose to be accomplished through the church. That's pretty hefty. And so I remind us again, Warring the Good Warfare by Lance Lambert. That'll give lots of practical steps on what that looks like in our assemblies and in our prayer meetings and in our lives. Oh, and yet one step further, when that is done, to rule with him in his universe as his administrative instrument in the ages to come. That is where you reach the fullness of the purpose. He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are the kings, plural, and who are the lords, plural? Those are the overcomers that come back with him. Now, in a limited way, Caleb saw the purpose of God for Israel as being that. I mean now historically, and as an earthly people, but it is the foreshadowing of this greater thing which came in through Paul in a spiritual way concerning the church. And it was to that that the Lord Jesus, as the living one, came back through his servant John and in effect said, "That is my thought, and I can never accept less to him that overcometh." In other words, he that goes on right on to my end. Now Caleb saw that and was wedded in heart to that purpose of God. And this is made perfectly clear when they sent the spies over. When the spies came back, the overwhelming majority returned a discouraging report, so that they made the heart of the people melt. Caleb and Joshua were not so. Another spirit or disposition and attitude was in them. But when the multitude, always ready to be swayed by majorities, unfortunately, and there is that in man which usually accepts the gloomy side, accepted the report of the ten, they were thrown into chaos, into utter confusion, and we see a state of tumult. It says that Caleb stilled the people and said, "We will be able, if it please the Lord, we shall. We can." He based everything upon the pleasure of the Lord, and he knew what the good pleasure of the Lord was. What is the result of that? They took up stones to stone him. Yes, he stood for God's full purpose as one of a very small minority in the midst of a very great persecution. It is always like that with an overcomer. Yes, even amongst the Lord's people. The overcomer stands for God's full thought, is wedded to it, but finds that the majority is not with him, is against him, and will persecute him, and will cast him out, and he will find himself very much alone with everything against him. But Caleb never gave in. He held his ground. So I would take that from the individual. That would represent a Philadelphia company. The Philadelphia company is, but you have little power, but you've remained faithful. So you look on from that foreshadowing to that which was foreshadowed in the case of the Apostle Paul. What a small minority he was in. All they in Asia have turned away from me. A lonely way, misunderstood, misrepresented, abandoned, ostracized, but standing his ground, not letting go that which God had revealed to him. Ah, yes, but that is not all. Holy, following the Lord means that, but it means more than that. The crowd accepted the majority report, rejected Caleb and Joshua, and the Lord swung them round back into the wilderness and said, not one of these men that came out of Egypt should go into the land. They lost their inheritance. I swear not one of them shall go in to possess. They will die in the wilderness. Their carcasses shall perish in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua had to go back into the wilderness with them and live to the end of that generation. Now is the test. the land is left for the time being. They had got so near and then had to withdraw. All the prospect has faded. All that seemed to be within their grasp has now eluded them. All is lost. Week follows week, month follows month, year follows year, and decade follows decade, and all is death. One continuous process of funerals. A dying generation which cannot survive. Compute. Let's say if there's 2 million people or so who came out of Egypt, and they were there 40 years. You could just divide up and see how many funerals there were every day. There were funerals every day. Death, you see? That's all around the inheritance. They're redeemed people, but it's all around the inheritance. No wonder there's such ignorance about the inheritance and the eternal purpose of God. A dying generation which cannot survive. God has sealed it to death. What an impossible situation to live in. Surely everything is now impossible of realization. Can it ever be that that vision shall become true? Can it be that that expectation shall be realized? Is not the purpose now forever abandoned? It is all death. Everywhere is death. But Caleb, in the midst of it all, held on to divine purpose and never abandoned his vision. In the midst of death, he remained alive. And it was his vision and his weddedness to the divine purpose that kept him alive. It is the overcomer. I have often expressed my own amazement that Paul, after his life of abandonment to God's full thought for his people, a life which had cost him so much in every way, a life so utterly poured out for that full thought of God, and then at last, Paul the aged, in chains, a prisoner in Rome, severed from all those with whom he had companied, and then receiving news by word of mouth, perhaps by letter, from day to day of disaffection going on. This one and that one abandoning faith in Paul. That is what he represented of that revelation. Leaving him until it comes to his knowledge that all they which be in Asia, not only 7 churches but more, turn away from him. This will crush the man. This will kill him. He will die of a broken heart. He will go under. Will he? Well, he sits down to write some letters with all this going on. He is lonely, forsaken, weary. He takes the pen, I put it this way, to write some letters, and surely they will be the most melancholy letters that ever you have read. They will be full of complaint about the hard dealings of the Lord, the disappointment that has come to him, and questions as to whether he had not been mistaken all the way along. No, not a bit of it. He doesn't see 2 imprisonments. That Paul was in prison in Rome, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and then he was released, and then about 5 years later, rearrested, and 2 Timothy is where he is executed. When he was in prison in Rome, he was in his own hired dwelling. That's the end of Acts. As we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was in Mamertine prison. So there's obviously a gap. There's definitely 2 prisons. Our brother, amongst other fine men, only see 1. But we know that he got released because 1 Timothy and Titus were not written when he was in prison. 1 Timothy and Titus were obviously written in between his being released from his first imprisonment until his final and the second imprisonment, which is in 2 Timothy. He's talking about, is Paul down? And so it's true, by the way, and I've said this many times, that once Paul came into that revelation that he received in the first prison experience there in Rome, he was never discouraged again. Never. So what in principle our brother is saying here is absolutely true. So he brings in, at the end of Paul's life, he quotes from Ephesians 1. Is Paul down? Is he discouraged about all those turning away from Asia? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He will use that phrase again and again in the heavenlies. I'm not down here. I am in the heavenlies. That is the effect. All this is true down here, but I am not living in that. I have seen God's purpose. God's purpose cannot fail. They may forsake me, but they cannot get away from God, and God's purpose will be realized whatever happens. So he's citing Ephesians, which in principle is true. Now I'm just going to cite to you how Paul frames this purpose in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just a couple of verses there. And I think I brought this to your attention before. But the mystery of the Christ, which was given to him, we see in the prison epistles. When you come to 2 Timothy, it's phrased this way. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to, notice, his own purpose and grace. Purpose comes first. Grace is all the redemptive purpose and provision through Jesus Christ to bring us back into alignment with the eternal purpose. Purpose is first. Called us according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the manifestation of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, that is, he rendered death unemployed, powerless, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer all these things, but I am not ashamed. This is his second imprisonment. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am utterly convinced that he, God, is able to guard. I don't know what your Bible say, but it's a genitive thing. He's either objective or genitive. I know he's able to guard that which he has entrusted to me as a sacred deposit until that day. That's how it should read. Okay? He's able to guard. In other words, he gave me this trust. And now all those in Asia are forsaken me. He makes that very clear in this passage. In verse 15, but he's going to guard this. He's going to guard that which has been entrusted to me until that day. So therefore, Timothy, I'm passing on the colors to you. Retain, hold the standard of sound, wholesome words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the sacred trust. It's the same word used here. The word entrusted is the verb, verse 12. And here's the noun, paratheke. The sacred trust which has been entrusted to you. It's been trusted to me. He's going to guard it. Now I'm trusting it to you. And then he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, allow yourself to be habitually strengthened from within in dunamao, to receive that strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, same language, as a sacred deposit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he knows that not only is God going to guard it, but he looks at Timothy, and his name means one who honors God. Timothy will carry on the colors. He's not down because he knows that there is one who's going to pass on the revelation. Going back to that previous sentence, God's purpose cannot fail. In Paul's own words, all of those in Asia have forsaken me, in previous sentences, they may forsake me, but they cannot get away from God, and God's purpose will be realized whatever happens. The risen Lord comes back to that years after, through John, to those very churches, actually about 30 years later, reacting. What carried Paul through those dark days, those disappointing days, those sad days? He saw divine purpose and was wedded to it, and could not abandon it. That carried him through. This thing was not earthly. It was heavenly. It was not a thing of time. This was of eternity. This is no mere carnal, temporal thing. This is spiritual. This is not of man. This is of God. It must be. And it is going to be. Yes, but there was everything that said, it is all impossible now. And I think if you like to take a certain kind of view of things today, you might come to that conclusion. Read the letter to Ephesians now and say, where is this? Surely we must abandon the Ephesian position now and accept something less than that. Be content with the good that there is, disappointing as it may be. But surely this is far too much for our expectation. Oh, not at all. This is going on. God is doing it in secret. He has it in heaven. It is going to be. Yes, that church will be a realized thing yet, and God is working in the midst of his people now to that end, of which Philadelphia represents the realization of that. Now, another thing about Caleb is also true of Paul in a marvelous way. We have been seeing that this overcomer matter was always one of conflict with death. And the issue was always the issue of life triumphing over death. Now, Caleb went into that scene of death, but he did not become a part of it. He was apart from it all the time. In other words, he went back for 40 years in the wilderness. He was apart from it all the time. And in him, in his own person, in his own spiritual experience, that which was all around, that which was universal, was being defeated, cheated, overcome. In Caleb, death was being swallowed up in victory all those 40 years. In his own history, the battle of life and death was fought out with the victory of life. Thus became strategic in the second generation coming into possession of their inheritance. You remember how later over in the land, when according to the years of a man, he is an old man, presents himself to Joshua and says, "As my strength was then, 40 years earlier, so it is today." In effect, he said, "When I went over with the spies and brought back my report of faith, confidence, and assurance, you might have thought it was just the good spirit of a young man, just the enthusiasm of one whose natural forces were at their best. But here I am. I am no longer a young man. I am an old man now. But as my strength was then, so it is today. That is the miracle of life triumphing over death. That is not a natural phenomenon. You can only account for that in God. It is divine life, not natural life." Now take the Apostle Paul. We have often said that Paul ought to have been dead 100 times. And he tells us, and was it not in Ephesus, that he had the sentence of death in him. In other words, he was in Ephesus when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where that statement is given in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 8 and 9. Well, he fell sick with such terrible sickness that he despaired of life. What does he say about it? As I'm reading the edited version here. What does he say about it? "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:9. And this man never died of a heart failure. He never died a natural death. He was executed. In other words, he was martyred. I do not say that we are not going to die a natural death. But I mean this, that here is a man who knew what the battle with death was in his own history and in his own person, spiritual death and death working in his body and all around him. But in his history, you have the outworking of a life which is constantly putting back death, overcoming death. And if there is one man who stands out, apart from the Lord Jesus, as the embodiment of the testimony of the power of his resurrection, it is Paul. Philippians 3, 7 through 17, there it is. Now link two things. What does he say in this letter to the Ephesians? "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." That's Ephesians 1, 19 and following. That is to usward who are characterized as the believing ones. That's what the Greek says. "The exceeding greatness of his power that is supernaturally operating towards us," and here's how you read it, "to those who are characterized as the believing ones in active possession of faith." That's where the power operates. To those who are the believing ones. Not just you who are born again. No, active voice, believing. "How all the purpose of God is revealed. This great eternal purpose, this fullness of Christ, God's end for the church." And then what does he say? "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us," that resurrection life. You can cut that down, if you like, to this simple phrase, "He is able, according to the power that works within us." What is that? "The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, which he wrought or energized in Christ in raising him from the dead." It is resurrection life making everything possible of realization. And that's in the perfect tense, by the way, which means that power is currently active. On the basis of resurrection life going through, that is Caleb, that is Paul, that is the overcomer. Death was, in the first place, overcome in Caleb's spirit, and then it was overcome in his body. As we follow Caleb through to the end, what is the last thing we meet with? It is his going to Joshua and, on the ground of his having wholly followed the Lord, demanding his inheritance. He demanded his inheritance as the consummation of his faith, and he got it. By his faithfulness, having wholly followed the Lord, he had been brought to the place where he could demand that as his by right. Now you know the New Testament speaks of eternal life being the free gift of God. And it also speaks of life being inherited. That is something more. It is fullness of life which becomes the right of the overcomer on the ground of triumphant faith. It is something much more than being saved. That way, that's brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Corinthians are living in a carnal state. He says, no one living this way shall inherit eternal life. He's saying that to believers. Receiving and inheritance, vast difference. Now we have brought this all onto the book of the Revelation, and we have had as our background chapter 12 of that book, the man-child caught up to the throne, cheating the dragon of his prey. Then upon the ascension to the throne, the heavens purged, the powers of evil thrust out, and the great shout, rejoice, O you heavens, God has got his end. That is always the reason for joy, whether it be the prodigal returning, and the rejoicing taking place, it is because the Father has got that upon which his heart was set. Or the shepherd calling his neighbors to rejoice over the sheep restored, it is because the Lord has got his end. God, having reached his end, is the occasion for heaven's joy. God is seen to get his end in that overcomer company represented by the man-child. It is to this we are called. What is happening in the unseen, beyond the seen? God is seeking to get a people in the midst who are going to embody his full thought and come through to his full purpose. The Lord may use this as an appeal to your hearts, to diligence, to vigilance. It may come to different ones in different ways, but it has an appeal. Surely would make its appeal to unsaved ones. The Lord would say, where are you? We are in the time of the end. Things are hastening on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where are you? And so he would appeal to those who have lost their first love, as at Ephesus. He would appeal to those who have made compromises with the world. He would appeal to those who have something in their secret history which they will not bring out into the open before him and to confess. Something that is hindering them from going right out for the Lord in a clear testimony. They have got something there that they are not prepared to have out and dealt with before the Lord. The Lord would appeal to all, wherever we are, to all of us, and say, behold, I come quickly. My thought is fullness. Not just to be saved, but fullness, going right on. May his word save us from all that is less than that for which he has paid the price of our redemption. So, Father, we thank you for this exhortation, this challenge that you've preserved for us. And may we represent what we see in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, searching and seeking, in order to strengthen the one whose heart is complete and whole towards him. So may we be such a people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.